I should have had my Bible open while he was reading, and I was walking over, and I didn't recognize the expression that was used in his translation. In this text, it says, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Jehovah will send forth the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Your people offer themselves in willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. The passage speaks then of the beauties of holiness, where this one says, holy array. You are to be arrayed in holiness. You are to bear the beauties of holiness. You know, every Lord's Day that I'm privileged to stand here before you, I feel the greatest sense of blessing and privilege to be able to stand and look out over this large grassy area, to see the presence of saints, to see Christians, to see those who love the Lord. And as I look at this text and read about the beauties of holiness or in holy array, I can stop and think and say, yes, here it is before me. And I can stand and look around and see exactly what this passage was talking about. You know, in these days that we are enduring at this present time, where on one level it looked like everything was going so beautifully, everything was working so well, but how immoral and how shameful were the actions of those in the public eye, how ugly it was. And then we hit a worldwide infection that has been so impactful. And then that followed by the rioting in the streets and burning down and looting and just utter, once again, not beauties, but ugliness all over the place, followed by deaths. Then uncontrolled fires throughout the whole West, enveloping cities with its smoke and threatening them. Have you ever seen it? No, you haven't, because I'm older than most of you and I have not seen it, so you have not seen it. A time where so many things were at one time, right after another, going wrong, terribly wrong. One does not have to wonder why, if he is familiar with the God of heaven and the God of righteousness, when he looks down on an earth so full of putrid sin. He has always brought his judgments at such time, and anyone who does not recognize that that is what's transpiring at this time simply is not aware of what has happened in history and the working of God throughout history. This reminds me really of some of the judgments that we read of in the book of Revelation. I'm going to take a moment before we get to the beauties of holiness and look at some things that are not so beautiful. And we can look in the fourth and the fifth chapters. We can see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And once you get past the white horse and this disagreement as to what that can be, and I have my idea of what that is, but there's no doubt about the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. There is the red horse representing war, and we've had certainly our share of that in recent times. There's the black horse that represents pestilence, and we're in the midst of a pestilence at this present time. There is the pale horse, which represents death, and we're in the sense of that at this present time. Then I think of Revelation, the ninth chapter, and just looking at the wording of the text, I'm not saying that the book of Revelation is about this present time. But what we need to recognize is that what is occurring here is there's a great world power that is opposing righteousness and persecuting saints, and God is bringing his judgments upon them. And they're described in many ways, and I'm going to read a couple of them. And we can well recognize then that the same thing is transpiring today. In the ninth chapter and verse 1, Revelation 9, verse 1, And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fallen to the earth, and there was given it to him the key of the pit of the abyss, and he opened the pit of the abyss, and there went up smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We'll come down to verse 20, and it says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and the idols and so forth. Verse 21, and they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And judgments continued. Can we learn? Will we not learn with so much that is occurring at this time to repent and turn? On one hand, I am seeing many people finally, after the beginning of these days when it looked like man was still so blind, who are beginning to recognize the need of repentance and prayer. But I still see that vast part of our culture which dominates in the media and in entertainment and in education, still that persistent ugliness and rebellion against God, and they repented not. If there is no change, let us not be surprised if judgments continue as they did in the book of Revelation. But I want to get back to our text, to more pleasant things, and the beauties of holiness, our holy array. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 41, Jesus presents a dilemma to the Pharisees who are challenging him and who he is and by what right he does the things that he does. So beginning in the 22nd chapter and verse 41, Matthew 22, verse 41, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they knew. Jeff preached on this just recently. They said unto him, the son of David, associating that with the son of man. He saith unto them, how doth David then in the spirit call him Lord, saying? And then he quotes the 110th Psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, this is David writing, and he's speaking of whom we would refer to as the Father, saying to the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies and make them the footstool of thy feet. So here is David's Lord being called Lord, and Jesus wants to know how in the world, if the Son of Man is the son of David, see that? You've got David, you've got descendants, you've got a son. This one that has come from David, Jesus said, how did David call him Lord? You can answer that, you know. Because he was there, he was living, he was in power, he was ruling with his father. When David wrote these words, looking to the time when Jesus would be raised from the dead, he would ascend to heaven, he would sit down at the right hand of God, and then be told to rule in the midst of his enemies until they should be made a footstool of his feet, and the last enemy that shall be conquered is death. When we read those words in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 24 and 25, where the point is being made that Jesus has ascended to heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He is reigning, and he will until his enemies are conquered. In the present time, in the writing of the psalm, he would rule in the presence of his enemies. He would not rule after his enemies were conquered, but while he had his enemies, like all kings have their enemies, he shall put down all his enemies. He shall conquer death in the resurrection. Then he shall deliver the kingdom, the dominion, back to God the Father. That's what this is all about. But the point is, when David wrote this, he spoke of one as his Lord, and this one that was his Lord is his descendant. So there was one who was living and in power who was going to come into this earth when David wrote that. We go to Micah, the 5th chapter, and verse 2. O Bethlehem, thou which art smallest of those villages of Ephrathah, I'm being like Joe Biden here, I'm kind of paraphrasing his present time. I'm going to read that, but you're familiar with the passage. And he said, out of thee, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, shall one come forth who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. When Micah wrote that, there's one who is going to come into this earth, and when he comes here, he is not new. He is not taking up life for the first time. He is from old, from everlasting. And then this passage that has always fascinated me, and it's worded differently in different texts, but from the American Standard Version, it certainly is intriguing. This is Job 19, beginning with verse 25. And Job is being accused in all his ailments of being unrighteous to have to suffer as much. Surely, Job, as much as you are suffering, you sin. And as bad as your sufferings are, your sin must be terrible. And Job is saying, that's not true. I'm not suffering because I am unrighteous. And one day, there will be someone that stands on this earth and proves that. And so we have our reading. This is Job 19, verse 25. And after my skin, even this body is destroyed, then without my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and mine eyes shall behold a stranger. And I need to start in verse 25. I don't think I read verse 25. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on the earth. Job said, there's someone who lives now. One day, he will stand on the earth. All of these passages have to do with one who existed in the past from everlasting, who would one day stand upon this earth, live here. He would be king as a descendant of David when he came to this earth. You know, judged by human terms, I'm standing in that hole again. Can you move this over for me? I don't want to interfere with your sound, but
is that good?
That's good. Yes, just a few inches.
Now I'm here like this.
Okay, so now to get back to our text, and we've looked at this passage about one day he will stand on the earth, and he's getting out of where. Oh yes. If you wanted to judge the king, who had the most power, who was the richest king of Israel, who ruled over the largest area, and who ruled in a time of extensive peace. If you're going to judge by human terms, who would you say that is, and who would you say was the greatest king in Israel? You would say Solomon. And yet this was not the seed of Solomon. Oh, it would be because you come down from David, but it starts with David. And there was one in Acts, the second chapter, who would sit upon that prototypical throne of David when he was raised from the dead, and he would ascend on high, and he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you can see all of these passages coming together. And so I'm impressed that it's the throne of David, the throne of David, the throne of David, and it is not the throne of Solomon. Solomon's excesses ruined him. He married so many foreign women, and he went into idolatry with them. Has it ever occurred to you that when you look at God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and there all those heroes are listed, the Solomon is not there. David is there. Others are there. Samuel is there. Solomon is not there. So it's not the throne of Solomon, even though he built the temple. And he had a kingdom that went from the river of Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates, rich so much that one foreign queen came to see if just such a kingdom could actually exist in this earth, and she could survey it and say, the half has not been told unto me. It's the throne of David, because David improved, Solomon descended in his character. David could say, forgive me my youthful sins. You know, the way this worded in one of my song books, and it's accurate, but it almost seems if someone might have the concept that, you know, when you're young, you do foolish things. So just kind of set those aside. Every young man will sow his wild oats, but kind of overlook that and forget that. there is Paul saying to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And there maybe we think he's speaking mostly because the word is used of sexual things, and that would be included. But there are other things that are youthful lusts besides that. Look at the young, rich, quiet, college, educated, wealthy, young people who are tearing down the statues. And please say, well, they're Southern. They had to do with slavery. No, no. Frederick Douglass was a hero of civil rights and of rights and freedom preceding the Civil War. They tore that down. Statue of Abraham Lincoln, they tore that down. They've torn other statues down of heroes that everybody recognized as heroes. They're arrogant. That's a youthful lust. They can be so right. They might not be able to justify their feeling of rightness, but they are right, and everybody will listen to them, and they will show their power. Those are youthful lusts. That's not what David is talking about, though there was some of that in David. But he said, forgive me. This is not what you just expect out of young people. Say, well, that's all right, they're young. David said, no, forgive me my youthful lusts. Young people, resist the calls of this culture for unrighteousness and sin and depravity and lust and fornication and pornography. You know, it almost seems useless to warn about pornography. It's a click away. It can be looked at in privacy and no one knows. But it does something to you. It's an habitual thing. It's like any sexual sin. It has its pull and it draws one in to it. Resist that. The other temptations of this life, resist. You will not regret it. Surely if I thought long enough, I could have thought of a better example. But I thought of this, I said, that's good enough. I remember when I was in high school, I was a senior, and the senior prom was coming. My classmates were all enthused. The girls were getting their dresses ready. The guys were renting their tuxes. A band had been hired, and it was going to be a grand, grand thing. And on one level, I wanted to go, and I thought about it. I had a girl, but she was pretty. She would look beautiful in a dress like that. We would have had a great time, I guess. I don't know. I knew I wasn't going, but I thought, how, you know, just this one time. Some of the other kids in church went. But I've been taught how to be different from the world. And there were things under those circumstances that really were conducive to that which is sin and wrong and harmful. But if you think senior proms might have been something objectionable then, I don't know how they are in this area, but I know what they were in Maryland and the D.C. area. I mean, they were X-rated. And so I cast it aside after a moment of thinking about that. I said, I'm not going to do that. Do I regret that? I rejoice in that. And you, when you resist the call, the siren call of this world to join in all its ugliness and all of its immorality. Don't give in to it. You will not be sorry. You will rejoice later that you did not do that, that you glorified your God and you stood. We need to be able to tell our friends the reason we stand. But you know, there is another kind of help there. Parents, you can help with. You can let them know if they get involved in this stuff, you will beat the stuffing out of them. That's a Southern expression. Now, I don't mean literally beat them because I'm not talking about literal stuffing. You know what stuffing is? Stuffing? A rag doll or a doll of cloth is stuck with soft stuff. And after you play with it or your pet dog gets a hold of it, a rip comes in and all the stuffing comes out. So if you get the stuffing beat out of you, you've got a real licking that you just had. it can help a young person when people are tempting him and trying to get him or her to do something, say, man, I'm not going to do that. My dad would beat the stuffing out of me. Now, they might not understand when you say, you know, I believe in the Lord and I'm not going to do that. But your example may help them one day believe in the Lord. But I tell you, they can understand this. A dad beating the stuffing out of them, and they say, oh, okay, then I guess good with you. You're not going to do that. Resist. I know that's the word that's being used in the streets today. But there are things to resist. Don't do those things. You will not be ashamed. You will rejoice. You will not have to look back at regrets. And if you've done those things, thank God, when you obeyed the gospel and you came up out of that water, a new creature, all that was wiped out, it was passed away, and you're clean again. But let us not become so defiled that we may have things that we will regret the rest of our lives. But to get back to this text in the 110th Psalm and the beauties of holiness, it says your people will offer themselves willingly. They will volunteer. The mature child of God does not have to be hectored into being righteous. You don't have to say you need to come to Bible study. You need to be there to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I know there are people on the fringes who need encouragement and they need help. And the writer of Hebrews offered that in the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and that so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Don't forsake assembling. But those who are there and mature in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they offer themselves willingly. You don't have to say, don't commit fornication. You don't have to say you need to assemble. You don't need to have to say, don't drink. They know that. This passage says they offer themselves willingly. They volunteer themselves in holy array, and that gets down into these beautiness of holiness. So let's talk about that. The word translated beauties has to do with ornamentation. And so the idea is present yourselves in ornaments of holiness. The Old Testament priesthood had their ornaments. There was the blue robe. There was the ephod. There was the breastplate. There was the mitre. There was the gold band that said holy to God. Those are some of the ornaments of their holiness. We're going to look for just a few moments at the ornaments of our holiness, or the beauties of holiness, as we have mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verse 7, after it speaks of fornication and the lusts of the flesh, it says, we have not been called for uncleanness, but for holiness. And so in this text, one of the ornaments of holiness is chastity. And that goes back to some of the things we were talking about in the beginning of this lesson. So you can set yourself forth in this life as a chaste person, not just girls, boys also, and live. Find the love of your life and fulfill all those wonderful feelings and passions that God has given to us. For every taste or every, what's the word I want? I'll get the right word in just appetite. For every appetite that God has given us, he has given a proper way to satisfy that. And satisfying it is not wrong. We just need to satisfy it in harmony with God's will, and we can do that. Chastity in your life till you're married. You know, that will create more marriage. The marriage levels are incredibly low. How many people are living together without being married today? That's only going to produce greater harm to our culture than it is even now, and we're suffering the result of it. Marriage is something that is degenerating, and the process of getting there is degenerated. One of the beauties of holiness is chastity. Or we can go into 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verses 7 through 1. First of all, come out from among these things in this world, especially at that time, the idolatry and association with idolatry. Be ye separate. And then the passage goes ahead to talk about the cleanness that should characterize us, and then we shall be sons and daughters. So this cleanness, again, has to do with the beauties, the ornaments of holiness that can characterize us. I mentioned resisting and you will not be sorry. I know preachers who have worked in difficult places with few saints, struggling with them to help build up the congregation. And they had children, those children get near teenage, or maybe they're there. And they said, I need to move to a larger congregation where my children have association with more children. And they did, and they lost their children. Because they moved to a congregation where the members were worldly. And their children were worldly. And their children associated with people who claimed to be Christians, associating with the world, doing the things of the world, and they were compelled to join them, whereas if they had stayed in the struggling work and the family was tight and the family was devoted to God and the family was praying together and they were all working together to build up, and the few saints there were faithful and they loved one another and they held together and the children grew up to be strong and noble. I must go where my children will have more young people to associate with. To give you an example, I know a church that had five elders. Not one of them could say that all the children were faithful. And some of them, every one of their children or every child they had was unfaithful. These are elders who would be examples. Of course, the position had been taken there when it talks about faithful children, it's talking about being faithful to the parent. Let me tell you something. If I had, with Marlene, raised Jeff Scott and Daryl and taught them to love the Lord, taught them to keep the Lord's commandments, to tell them to live so that they could inherit eternal life, and they got up and they rebelled and they didn't live like that, do you think they would have been faithful to me? So even if the passage means that, and I deny that it does, I think it means faithful to the Lord. If your children grow up to be faithful, they've not been faithful to you. And that can happen in this world so easily. And I know every one of you parents are concerned about that. Because we know people, we know good people, we know righteous people. And this world has captured their children. The ornaments of holiness, chastity, cleanness. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 22, our fruit, the things we accomplish as Christians, that is unto holiness or unto sanctification or unto righteousness, those are ornaments. But let me read this passage, and I must hasten on here. This is Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and there are several passages like this you can read about where the Lord says, put on something. We're talking about ornaments, the beauties, the ornaments of holiness. Here's some ornaments of holiness we can put on, beginning in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, as God's chosen ones, in Christ, our King, we are chosen ones. We are God's elect. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion. We're going to have a heart that considers other people, that can be empathetic and sympathetic and respond to those who have needs spiritually, physically. Put on that. That's an ornament of holiness. Kindness. How am I known in this world? Am I known as a harsh individual? I don't mean am I known as the preacher one time gets excited and shouts or something like that. But am I known as a kind person? Is that how people would judge me? That's one of these ornaments of holiness. Lowliness. No self-exaltation. Jesus Christ, your King, shall come lowly. Jesus didn't come in a chariot with white horses and 50 runners preceding him. he came into Jerusalem as king riding on a donkey. Let me be able to come before this world in lowly fashion, meekness. Jeff was talking about this recently in his class in Philippians. I'm going to go back to it just a moment. And he got up and he walked around showing what meekness was not in just his physical appearance with his head bowed down, you know. And meekness does not mean weakness. And he referred to an illustration I've used through the years from a Greek text describing this word, using this word, praotes, which is described as meekness. And it was of a horse, a mighty horse of great power. The horse had the power to throw its rider, its master. It had the power and the swiftness and the ability to jump the fence and run away and have its freedom, but it didn't. It yielded to the instructions of its master. When its master wanted to stop, the horse stopped. When its master wanted to charge, it charged. When its master wanted to go right, it went right. It yielded its power, its force to another. Not because it was weak, but it had the spirit of yielding to its master. And we have a master. We have a king, Jesus Christ, who existed when David wrote the 110th Psalm and called him Lord. And then he came into this earth in a body of flesh. He lived and he died for our sins and he ascended to heaven and he is our Lord now. And if we are meek, we yield to his voice. Strong people, powerful people, kings yield to the voice of Jesus Christ. And when we do that voluntarily, that is the meaning of meekness. That is one of the ornaments of beauty that we may put on. Long suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. These are ornaments of righteousness. These are the beauties of holiness, just some of them. And then there's this one last phrase I want to look at in the 110th Psalm. And it says this. Well, the two expressions actually. Thy people shall offer themselves willing in the day of thy power in holy array in the beauties of holiness. Out of the womb of the morning, thou shalt have the dew of thy youth. And the word youth is plural. This is not speaking of the individual. It's not speaking of Christ. It's speaking of a collection of people. The idea is from the womb of the morning, here's the darkness before the sunlight comes. And in that darkness, due to the atmospheric conditions, there's that fresh dew that is all over the grass. And so it says, these people who offer themselves willingly from the womb in the darkness of the morning, you have the dew freshness of your offspring. So here is this offspring who yield to the king in the beauties of holiness. In Acts, the third chapter, verse 19, it tells us to repent that we may know the seasons of refreshing. So, the beauties of holiness. What a privilege it is for me, what a privilege it is for you and all of us to be able to sit here and look around and see servants of Jesus Christ, see their character, and see in them and the lives they live and the way they conduct their lives, the beauties, the ornaments of holiness. What a blessedness if there were more and more and more of that in our culture. You know what will do that? The Lord will send forth the rod of your strength out of the midst of Zion. You see a challenge there? The rod of the strength of the Son of God shall go forth from Zion. We are Mount Zion. The church is Mount Zion. The rod is strength. This is to go forth from us. We are to impact this world. We're not to drift through the world. Impact this earth by the beauties of holiness. Take the word of God forth and convert souls to Jesus Christ. He's king. He has a people. They wear the ornaments of holiness. In holy array, they are there. And I go back to it again. I look at you joyfully, rejoicing, and see people in holy array. That's what this passage is about. If you're not a child of God, this day, as Jeff says, there's water right over there. There's a place where you can obey the commandment to be baptized for the remission of your sins into the name of Jesus Christ and stand with your Lord clean in the power of Christ seen in you impacting this earth. Let's impact this earth.